But for the past few times I've come up here, I've been talking about many misconceptions that people have, some in the world, some even here, you know, with regards to gossiping. You know, there's a big misconception about that. Judging or loving, those in the denominational world have this mushy-gushy type of feeling when it comes to love. Or can't recollect all of them. Believing, does what you believe really matter? You know, that's the last one I spoke on. And of course we saw that it does matter what we believe. And we need to be careful the type of teachers that we have coming up here to teach us, even if they're not willing to teach it, but still believe false doctrine. This morning I'm going to talk about repentance, and there is a misconception about repentance as well. We'll get into that. But the first thing we want to talk about in regards to repentance is it was fairly important. In fact, it was so important, it's the first word of the gospel. And by the way, if you've heard the Sermon on the Mount series, I've kind of touched on this already. But if you turn to Matthew 3 and then in Matthew chapter 4, we see that John the Baptist taught the gospel in verse 2, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later in chapter 4 of Matthew, you see Jesus preaching the same gospel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it was the first word of the gospel being taught. Also, it's important enough to be mentioned first in the plan of salvation before baptism. In Acts 2:38, it says, "Peter said to him, 'Repent and let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if they're not willing to repent, if they're in some sort of sin, and they said, "No, we're not going to be baptized and then get rid of the sin," you wouldn't want to baptize them. So it makes sense that they repent and that they're willing to change things before they get baptized. But when you think about some of the misconceptions, there's many of them. Many have the idea that repentance is simply turning around. And that's true to an extent, but that's an oversimplification, really, of the process. So we're going to talk more in depth about that today. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see Solomon praying for the people of Israel. And he talks about them turning away from the Lord. But notice in verse 48, it says, he's praying to the Lord, and it says, "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul." That's sort of like love. God commanded in Deuteronomy that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. Well, if we're going to repent, we also need to return to Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And so it's a change of the heart and a change of the mind. It's true that it is turning around, but we really got to do so with our hearts. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. There's also a belief in regards to repentance that if we appear sorrowful, that's repentance. And it's part of the process. As we can see in 2 Corinthians 7:9, which was read for us this morning, we see that sorrow leads to repentance. It says, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." I mean, many times you come up here, we can see someone, you know, shedding tears, and it shows their remorse, but it might make other people question, "Wow, I wasn't that sad. Did I truly repent?" Well, tears don't demonstrate repentance. Notice in Hebrews 12, verse 17, when it's talking about Esau, after he repented, it says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." There was a man that was sorrowful, but he didn't repent. He found no place for it. There's also another misconception out there in regards to repentance, that if we repent, no physical calamity will fall on us. You see this sometimes when you go in the hospital. People want their lives saved, or in regards to a life-threatening surgery, they return religious all of a sudden. They repent for everything that they've done, but sometimes it just doesn't. They're not truly repentant. But notice, we look at Ahab. He had this sort of mentality in 1 Kings chapter 21. Beginning at verse 25, he says, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites have done, who the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words in regards to his destruction, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" Ahab wasn't characterized by his repentance. He was characterized by the life he lived. And the life that he lived was a wicked one. So regardless of the fact that he turned to the Lord at that moment because of some physical calamity, he was still characterized for his sin. So that's another misconception, that repentance brings about this self-preservation. Others also believe falsely that when we repent, we can justify ourselves so we don't look as bad. We see this with King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Beginning of verse 19, Saul said to him, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now we know that's not true, because previously, if you read in that chapter, he was told to utterly destroy everything of theirs, their animals, and to take nothing, and to destroy the king. But in verse 21 he says, "But," if you know the word "but," it kills everything that was said before. It's kind of like, "Oh, you look pretty tonight, but," and we'd say, "Oh, well," forget, it negates the first part of the statement. But notice in verse 21 it says, "But the people took the plunder." He's blaming the people for this. He says, "The people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He's justifying himself right there. Well, the people did this, and they did it so we could worship your Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, in verse 24, let's get down to verse 24. "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" So now he's admitting it. He says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed the voice." Once again, he's justifying himself. He's not truly repentant, is he? He's not taking the blame for it. He is telling all the reasons why he did this sin. He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed the voice." Well, let's skip to verse 27. "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul sees the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.' And then he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God.'" You see what Saul wanted? He wanted Samuel's honor. He wanted to look good in front of the people. That's why he's self-justifying himself. He didn't want to look as bad as he really did. And sometimes people believe that they can justify themselves, that that's repentance as well. But it's not. Other people believe that, you know, we can selectively repent while neglecting the heart of the matter. And this is true, that we wouldn't necessarily drag everything out of a person who's up here repenting of some deed that they've done, every little detail that led up to it. But oftentimes one sin is laid upon another. And, you know, let's say someone got caught drinking and driving, you know, you know, the sin started when he was hanging out with the wrong people, got mixed with the wrong crowd, and started having that first alcoholic drink, and then the next one, and so on and so forth. But in Acts 8:21, we see an example of this where Simon the sorcerer desired the Holy Spirit, but he was willing to offer money for it. And Peter said to him in verse 21 of Acts 8, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So he could see something there that maybe Simon couldn't, and that is his bitterness and his heart being bound by iniquity. So Peter was able to get to the heart of the matter. There's also another misconception that repentance can eliminate the consequence of sin. If we repent, God will take all of these bad things away from us. I mean, we've probably heard it before many times where, you know, people have had all these bad things in their lives and say, "Man, you know, if I just worship God and I start following Him, you know, maybe He'll take some of this stuff off of me, you know, some of these burdens." And we know that's not going to be the case. We can see this example with David after he confessed with the sin of Bathsheba, the child that he was going to have with Bathsheba died. And regardless of the fact that he continually fasted and repented and prayed to the Lord on the child's behalf, the child still died. That was a punishment for his sin. There's also another misconception that probably occurs more among Catholics, and that is the belief that God approves of planned repentance. In other words, I'm going to drink this weekend, and then I'm going to go on Sunday and repent for it. Or, you know, maybe I'm going to go have a good time, and I heard of this show I'm not interested in watching. I've never seen it, but someone was telling me about it, that these Amish people, they go out every year. I'm not sure where they're from, but they go out every year, and they go to Florida, have a good time, you know, on the beaches, dressing immodestly. Then they come back every year, and they repent, you know, say, "I've sinned." Well, is that really true repentance? No. So those are some misconceptions about repentance. But now let's really get into what constitutes repentance. And I think if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll see what constitutes true repentance. So that will be the scripture I will be diving into today. But as you turn there, let me remind you that the background of the first epistle that he sent, they had many sins against them. They had a brother having his father's wife, and we'll see that he probably is mentioning him specifically in the 2 Corinthian letter. They're also taking each other to court. They were offending weaker brethren's consciences and partaking Lord's Supper as a common meal. These were some of the sins. There's more, but these are just some of them. And so in the second epistle, Paul may have had here in this passage, he's declaring some anxiety, I believe, that he had in regards to that letter that he sent. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So you see, he sort of has this conflict. He said, "You know, I don't regret it, but in a way, you know, I sort of do regret it." I think it's sort of like with any preacher. If you've ever preached and you've had to come up, and I'm talking about your first time, but maybe it's a lesson that you know is going to step on people's toes, and you just don't know how the people are going to respond. It makes you very nervous. And you sort of have that anxiety within you. I mean, I can remember one time, one brother had some anxiety because I had to tell him what he was doing wrong in regards to raising his children. Well, if you want to make a brother mad, that's the way you want to go. Tell him how to raise their children. Because the children were dressing immodestly in bathing suits, and it wasn't right. I explained that to him. But when we talked about it, he just had his fists clambered up the entire time, like he was ready to hit me. He didn't actually do it, and unfortunately that brother has been withdrawn from to this day. But the point is, you sometimes have to deal with that. And that gives us anxiety. We don't like to do it, but we know it has to be done. I think that's sort of the anxiety Paul is exhibiting here. And it's kind of interesting that Joe read it. He said, though I did repent, my version says regret. I think I like that better. But in verse 9, he says, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So now he's exhibiting, like, you guys repented, and I'm glad I sent that letter. And then if we continue reading in verse 10, he distinguishes between godly repentance and repentance of the world. In 10 he says, godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the difference between the world, or sorrow of the world, and the sorrow, godly sorrow, is that godly sorrow is going to lead to repentance, whereas worldly sorrow is this regretful sorrow. It's a sorrow that, you know, I regret getting caught. That's what I'm sorry for. Doesn't lead to repentance. But this sorrow, godly sorrow, does lead to repentance. And there's a question, you know, is there any way that we can determine that a brother or sister has truly repented? And I believe that there is a way. And that's the characteristics that we find in verse 11. And we're going to dive into each one of these and talk about them. It says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's according to New American Standard. That's seven attributes of repentance. And when he says you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, he is not saying that they were innocent of any wrongdoing, but that they were desiring to be innocent of their sins and therefore demonstrated these characteristics of repentance. And so the first characteristic is earnestness. He says, behold what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. When you think about earnest, it means there's an immediacy component to it. It means with haste. And the haste that they had was that they were eager to get the sin out of their lives as quickly as possible. And it also demonstrates their care and concern. If we go on to verse 12, Paul says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. What Paul is saying there is that Paul demonstrated his care for them by treating the matter with much eagerness with the first epistle, so they would understand Paul's concern for them to repent. And because of their repentance, the apostles were comforted by them. So their letter, in essence, stood as a testimony for their care. And they did it with eagerness. They saw it as being very important. So that's what we mean when we talk about earnestness. And then he says, vindication. That's the next characteristic of repentance. He says, behold, what vindication of yourselves this godly sorrow has produced in you. And you think about the word vindication, in worldly terms, we think about justifying our wrongs. But in the Greek, it actually comes from the word apologia, which means defense. You see that in 1 Peter 3:15. It's the same word. It says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But the New King James Version, I believe Joe's version, read, what clearing of yourselves. So you're seeking to clear your name. It's not that the person has already been vindicated, but they desire to be cleared of any wrongdoing. If we look in Luke 22:32, we were studying this in Galatians. We talked about the character of Peter. And we know that Peter was sometimes overly zealous about things in the wrong manner, but he learned. And one of the things that he was zealous about was not denying the Lord. But the Lord, after telling him he was going to deny him three times, this is what he says to him in verse 32. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So we know that Peter was essentially affirming his loyalty to Christ by saying he would not deny him. But after Jesus says, "Well, you're going to deny me, but when you come back," in other words, when you repent of it, only then can you then claim your loyalty to me. So we know Peter demonstrated that because he was very eager to... We know as soon as he denied Jesus, he went out and wept about it. But when he came back, he was in a position... He was cleared of that wrongdoing, and he was able to be loyal to Christ once again and strengthen his brethren. Notice the next characteristic. So, behold, what indignation this godly sorrow has produced in you. If you think about indignation, it means expressing anger in what you've done. And we can see there's many examples of indignation, but let's just look at two really quick. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 14, it says, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" And we see another example of indignation in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 7. It says, "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" So you think about these two examples. We see the ruler of the synagogue being indignant because they were doing something on the Sabbath which he believed ought not to be done. Also, we see in the other example, the apostles were indignant because they felt they were wasting this oil instead of giving it to the poor. Well, if you remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, the Corinthians weren't indignant. They were tolerant of their sin. They were prideful. They were full of pride. But after Paul wrote the letter, they became indignant. Indignant really means is you're stepping outside of a protocol. You step outside of the bounds of a protocol, then people will be indignant, and that's how the word is being used. You think about stepping outside of a protocol, in all of God's creation, there's not in any of God's creation anything that steps outside of God's protocol. They do exactly as they're supposed to do, except for one of his creation, and that is mankind. We're the only ones that have stepped out of God's protocol. But the Corinthians were indignant about it. They were angry over their sin because it was a violation of God's will. So they expressed that anger. And then we have fear. It says, "Behold, what fear this godly sorrow has produced in you." This fear could be a fear of three things or more. It could be a fear of punishment of sin. It could be a fear of deceitfulness of sin or how easily it can spread to others. Or it could be a fear of falling into sin again. Those are all things that we should have fear over. But whatever it is, we know that repentance brings about a healthy fear of sin. In 1 Peter 4:18, it says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I think when you think about fear, we really need to have fear over the righteous being scarcely saved. And you know, I always wonder about that. Those that we see in the church all the time, are we all going to heaven? I certainly hope so. But there could always be something that we don't know about an individual, and maybe they haven't repented in all the years, and we just, you know, maybe we won't see that person in heaven. It'll be a sad time, but, well, not in heaven, but we just never know. So that's something that we can't have fear over. And then it says, behold what longing this godly sorrow has produced in you. This longing, you know, there's a difference between cravings and a longing, okay? A craving is a short-term desire. You may have a short-term strong desire for chocolate or something like that, some sweets. I know I do. And as soon as you have the sweets, the desire goes away. But a longing is a desire for a strong desire long-term. So you ask yourself, you know, what do you want in your lives? You look from here on out, what do you want? Do you want to worship God? Do you want to be over that sin? Well, they had a desire, they had a longing to really be over that sin, and they expressed it over long term. It wasn't just a short term thing where they were like, okay, well, we'll repent of it and then go back to sin. They continued in their repentance to not go back to what they were doing. In Matthew 6:19, we see that what we want is essentially dependent upon our heart's desire. In Matthew 6:19, it says, do not lay up treasures for yourselves, treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 33, here's where our heart really should be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is where our heart's desire should be. It shouldn't be for the physical things of the world. It's not things that we should be worried about. It should be for God's kingdom. That's the desire that we need to have in our heart. That's our longing that we should have. And if we have such longing, we're not going to just be righteous on the days that we're here at church. We're going to be righteous every day of our lives. And he says, behold what zeal this godly sorrow has produced in you. I think we all know zeal means simply enthusiasm. So they were enthusiastic. They were eager to get rid of their sin. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 19. In verse 18, when it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. 50,000 pieces of silver, I don't know exactly, because different people say different things as to how much it could really mean in today's money. But it would probably be in the millions today. Something I think all together with all our funds can pay off. So there was a great enthusiasm there to get rid of all the sin that they had in their lives by burning all their magic books. And, you know, it can be kind of fun too. If there's anything you need to get rid of in your life, and you know, you can have fun getting rid of all the smashing something and getting rid of it, you know, there's some fun in it. But it's how we respond to our sin. If we have zeal, then we respond in a way that demonstrates our intense approval of God's word in our lives. And then finally, he says, I believe Joe's version said revenge. The NASB says, behold what avenging of wrong this godly sorrow has produced in you. This is the idea of restitution. Making your wrongs right. So if we had the attitude of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 8, it says, then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. That's wronging your rights. Yeah, I've used this example before when I spoke quickly about it, and that is, you know, if I got angry at a brother, and I smashed the window of his car with a baseball bat. And I came over here repentant, and I said, you know, brother, I'm sorry I did that, and just went my way. That's not repentance. That's not avenging your wrong. Avenging your wrong would be, I'm going to pay for a new windshield. You take his car, get a new windshield. You know what? I'm going to give him a new set of tires. I'm going to fill up his tank. I'm going to detail his car because of what I did. I want him to know that I'm really sorry for what I did. That's the idea of restitution. You may want me to break your windshield more often. But anyway, the wrongs that we commit, we will gladly correct. And so those are the seven marks of true repentance. And if we have repented, we will exhibit these traits. We know, as we said before, that repentance comes before baptism. If you haven't repented, we wouldn't baptize you. If you weren't willing to repent, we wouldn't baptize you. But in Acts 2:38, it says, "And Peter said to him, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Also, belief comes before baptism as well, because, hey, if you don't believe in God, you're not going to repent, and you're certainly not going to be baptized. But Mark 16:16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So if we're truly repentant before God, we're going to exhibit these traits. We're going to do as He desires of us. And we are going to have that sorrow that leads to repentance. If there's anything this morning that you need to repent of, or anything that we can assist you in, or if you desire to be baptized this morning, you can come forward right now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.